Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to 2 Chronicles once again. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Appreciate the prayers for my wife's family. At least one of them is still en route to the Bahamas, as far as I know, or maybe has landed now. But Will's wife, Jen, and some of the other family members, I believe, are going to get her, and she should be in tonight, Lord willing. So all told, all five of the Scott children, some of them aren't called Scott anymore. One's a Kaiser, and one is a Nate's last name, just went out of my... Sorry?
Douglas.
I knew it started with a D. Thank you. Nate Douglas. And they're all going to be here, and so you'll probably meet them sooner or later. And you'll know what I go through, because I go to places, and I'm just one person, and I have to learn, you know, 100 names at a shot. So this is my revenge. You're going to have to learn 7 or 8 or 9 names, you know, very quickly. And then you'll be able to pray more intelligently for full-time workers who itinerate. In any case, that's just a little joke, but good to be with you tonight in the study of the Word of God. And we'll begin our reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram his son reigned in his stead. And he had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, Michael, and Shephatiah. And all these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them great gifts of silver and of gold and of precious things with fenced cities in Judah. But the kingdom gave he to Jehoram, because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword, and diverse of the princes of Israel. And Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. And he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give him a light to him and his sons forever. Now we've been studying the dealings of the kings of Judah in particular, since there was a civil war under Rehoboam and the tribes broke up, 10 tribes being concentrated in the northern kingdom, which is usually called Israel or sometimes Ephraim. And they were reigned over universally by wicked kings. But Judah, it was a bit of a mixed bag. Some of the kings were good. Some of them were downright evil. And some were some mixture of them both. We had kings like Asa that we thought of, who started out very good and for the majority of his reign ruled in a manner that pleased the Lord. But then, of course, at the end of his reign, he didn't finish well. And that's a great caution to those of us who have had the things of God for many years, and we may think sometimes that we can put it on automatic pilot and coast and say, well, I know the things of God. I know how to please the Lord. I don't have to work so hard anymore at my relationship with the Lord. But you know, as soon as we start drifting away from the Lord, the tempter gets a foothold, and before we know it, we can fall like Asa. But then his son, Jehoshaphat, that we were thinking about on Sunday night, a king who, for the most part, was a good and a godly king. A king who was interested in what the servants of the Lord had to say. A king who was interested in the Word of God. A king who supported the worship of God in the temple. And if you looked at his life and you sort of cataloged it and said, well, what were the errors of Jehoshaphat? We learned on Sunday night that Jehoshaphat went and made a league, made a treaty, an agreement, an alliance with King Ahab. And the problem with that was that King Ahab's father was the wicked King Omri, who did more wickedly than any of his predecessors over Israel. And not to be outdone, his son Ahab did more wickedly than Omri did. So he was the grand champion evildoer in the northern kingdom. And here was godly King Jehoshaphat going and joining with him. Now, we ask the question that 2 Corinthians asks, what agreement does light have with darkness? What concord does Christ have with Belial? You can't compare the Lord Jesus Christ and idols. In fact, 1 John would point out to us that if someone walks in darkness, well, they're not having fellowship with God because God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. It's a very great distinction made in the Word of God of purity and evil, and they shouldn't have any agreement. And here was a king who should have known better, but he went and made an alliance with Ahab. Now, Ahab was killed in the battle that ensued. They went up to try and take a city called Ramoth Gilead back from the Syrians. And in the battle, Ahab was mortally wounded and eventually died later that day. His wicked queen Jezebel was killed. And Jehoshaphat returned to Jerusalem, wiser, a little bruised for the experience perhaps, but able to go on quite well. So we might think, well, all's well that ends well. No problem there. Yes, he strayed. Yes, he shouldn't have done that. Yes, it was unwise to make an agreement with such a wicked king, to be unequally yoked by that. That was a definite lack of prudence. But God restored him and God protected him. So it doesn't really matter, does it? Or does it? Well, at the end of his life, I pointed out at the end of the message on Sunday night that he hadn't quite learned his lesson, or he had forgotten it if he had learned it. Because he went down and he tried to join up with Ahab's son, who was also a very wicked king. And they tried to get a fleet together and go into a business venture together, and God nipped that in the bud by wrecking all of their ships and putting a swift end to that. So then, as far as we know, Jehoshaphat finished his reign being loyal to the Lord God of heaven. And we never read of him that he worshipped Baal. We never read of him that he turned aside to idols. We never read of him that he engaged in any kind of open immorality. So we might think again that he made a few mistakes, but it doesn't matter that he made mistakes. We may think that. But it reminds me of a lesson that my father taught me when I was a little boy, actually, in the McHale's homeland of Canada, at least the Sam McHale's homeland, and the home of Bushra and Nadia for many, many years. So, I mean, that's as much home as any place, I guess, outside of heaven, right? And I was sitting by this little lake in Canada, beautiful little spot, and my father picked up a stone, and he threw it out into the lake. Not very far, he's not a major leaguer, my dad, but he threw the stone out into the lake, and there was this little plop of water. And he said, "Now, you see that?" He said, "That's like sin. Sin makes a little plop, but then you see the ripples coming out from it." You know, sometimes I find myself sort of taking sin lightly. You know, I think about the big, bad sins of the world, and I think, well, I've never done those kind of things, so I'm all right. But you know, it's those little sins sometimes that can lead to much greater damage. And if we're careless in our walk, and we let these things happen, and we allow ourselves to be unequally yoked as Jehoshaphat was, that can have long-lasting repercussions. The effects and the consequences of that sin can go on. And indeed, we're going to find out tonight, Jehoshaphat's sin, the effects of it went on for two generations in Judah and caused great havoc. Now, Jehoshaphat had sons. And much like many of you who have children, I don't as yet have children, but those of you who do have children, you take it very seriously, your responsibility towards them, don't you? And you want to see your children have good things. Jehoshaphat was like that. He gave his children gifts. And what's more than that, you know, Jehoshaphat was like some of you here. Jehoshaphat had the family business. It was the kingdom in his case. And he set up his different sons over different cities in the kingdom. So he gave them responsible jobs. He gave them gifts, and he gave them a career, if you will. And that was very good. And Jehoshaphat might have died and thought, well, now I've done all I can do for my family. I've done a stand-up job as a father. And of course, to the eldest son, as was customary, and still is in many parts of the world, to the eldest son passed the keys of the kingdom, so to speak, and Jehoram became the king. Whereupon Jehoram did something that was very common in the ancient world, and I'm afraid is still all too common today in the world, that as soon as he got into power, he killed all of his siblings that he could lay his hands on at least. Killed them all so he wouldn't have any kind of rival to the throne. And often people do that, you know. That's how men think. They look and they say, no, I've got to look out for myself, and anyone who's a threat to my kingdom, anyone who might supplant me as king, I'll kill them. That's what Herod the Great did, didn't he? When our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he said, there's only room for one king in this neighborhood. I'm going to slay all the children from 2 years old and down to make sure that there's no rival to my throne. Of course, God prevented him from taking the life of our Savior because he had much bigger purposes. But here Jehoram has his siblings killed. And he establishes himself over the kingdom and strengthens himself. Now, why on earth would he do something so wicked as this? And why would he begin to worship idols? And why would he walk in the ways of the wicked King Ahab of Israel? Why wouldn't he follow his father's example, godly King Jehoshaphat? Well, it's just this. You remember Jehoshaphat went and made a league, made an agreement with Ahab. And part of that agreement was a marriage alliance. That's how kingdoms in the ancient world used to solidify their relationships. And even into the modern world, the royal heads of Europe were still doing that when they ruled over Europe in the 19th century. And the way to solidify good relations, you were to, in King Ahab's case, give his daughter to Jehoshaphat's son. So here, that unequal yoke, although Jehoshaphat broke it off, there were lasting consequences to it. Because now he had a daughter-in-law who shared the values of that evil kingdom to the north, and she influenced her husband in that. So much so that he did all kinds of evil, and the Lord had to bring judgment on him. We see in verse 8 that the Edomites revolted in his days, and then the kingdom of Libna revolted against him in verse 10. And then in verse 11, rather than repenting at these things, it says he made high places on the mountains of Judah, places to worship idols. And it says he caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compelled Judah therein. So God warns him. Verse 12. There came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring, like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself, behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people, and thy children, and thy wives, and all thy goods, and thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. Quite a serious letter to receive from the Lord. And the Lord calls him a son of David. And then he calls him a son of Jehoshaphat. You say there must be some mistake there. What's wrong? No, the mistake is we don't understand how they used the word son of in the Bible, maybe. They used it as descendant of. He was a descendant of David. Then he starts off the letter saying, here you are, a descendant of David, the man I described as the man after God's own heart. Here you are, a son of godly King Jehoshaphat, and your grandfather Asa followed the Lord as well. But here you don't follow their example, you follow wicked King Ahab's example. And here you rose up and you killed your brothers who were better than you. So therefore, I'm going to take away your wives and your children, and I'm going to take away your life in a particularly painful and ignominious manner. Just as Jehoram was rotten to the core spiritually, that's exactly what he was going to do in his body. He was going to rot from the inside out. And that was God's fearsome judgment on him. Do you know what happened? It took 2 years, but he finally died in great agony, and it says he departed, and nobody missed him. There was no burning made for him. Now, you would think when that happened that the next king, his son, would be a much better king. And when it says in chapter 22, verse 1, the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead, because his other sons got killed by different armies that came against him. But you'll notice how it's described here. It says, verse 3, he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Now, isn't that amazing? Here he saw what happened to his father. His father didn't follow the Lord, and God judged him. Judged him in a powerful way. Wiped out nearly the whole family. And killed the father in a slow, painful way. To show that's what happens to people that depart from the Lord. It's a severe thing to ignore God's holiness. But rather than repent, rather than say, I want to get back to the way my grandfather Jehoshaphat did it, or my great-granddad Asa, or any of those other godly kings that he could have looked back to, even back to David, he said, I'm going to follow my mother's counsel. Now, a lot has been said in the last 100 years about the role of women in society. And there's a lot of great thinkers, male and female, that have expended a lot of ink to try and say that, you know, it's a terrible thing that women should be shackled to the home and shouldn't be given opportunity in careers. And after all, if you really want to be a fulfilled woman, you've got to go out and you've got to make some distinction for yourself in some kind of wonderful career. Now, I'm not against career women. Don't hear me saying that. And I'm not one who thinks that women are less intelligent than men, because I know two or three in this room that are more intelligent than I am, and I'd put them up against anybody's IQ that I know. I'm not anti-woman. But I hate it when, in trying to defend a woman's ability, which women have great ability, when people denigrate women who are mothers. Because after all, that is one of the most influential positions there can be. And while it may be great to go out and succeed, and the Lord may want you to do that, certain women are called to be single for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, just as certain men are called to be single for the work of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 7, among other passages, would bear that out. But while that may be the calling for some women, for many more, when they marry and have children, God says that's a tremendous calling. And that ought to be used to teach their children. How different was this woman from Hannah? Hannah, who prayed for a child, not to say, you know, that's my child, look how great my child is, not to give herself a great name, but she prayed for a child because she said, Lord, Israel needs a faithful man right now. And if you give me this child, this son, I'll give him back to you all the days of his life, and he'll be devoted to your service. And God gave her Samuel. And she was as good as her word. So many godly mothers in the Scripture that raise their children for the Lord. But let this stand as a warning that there are plenty that do the opposite too, even in our day. Be careful. How you are in the home affects your children. How you talk about the people of God and the things of God affects your children. And so many people fall into the trap of murmuring and complaining against one another. And children grow up thinking, well, my parents don't love those people at church. So therefore, when I'm old enough, it doesn't matter whether I go. Because they're just a bunch of pain-in-the-neck people anyway. Mom and Dad always complained about them. Oh, we've got to be so careful. The example. I realize. You look at me, you say, well, you're a young man and you have no children. Easy for you to say, yes, and I don't hold myself up as the example. But I can say, praise God, I had parents that took their role seriously. And parents that invested their lives and their prayers and everything they could. They did everything they possibly could to put me in a position to learn the ways of God. And so, 32, almost 33 years later, I'm still thanking God for them. Right. And I would just encourage you, and those who are grandparents, it applies to you as well, that you can be a powerful influence on those that are committed to your trust. But here was a woman who was an evil influence. And so he continued in wickedness. And chapter 22 tells us the sad tale of how he went down to visit his uncle, another man called Jehoram, or sometimes just Joram. He was his mother's brother, and he was ruling over Israel. And once again they were trying to take back that city, remote Gilead, from the Syrians. And he went down to visit his uncle who was recovering from his wounds. And God had him slain there by Jehu, the son of Nimshi. Both of them ended up being killed in the wrath of God. Whereupon, at that, the wickedness of the wicked queen Athaliah knew seemingly no bounds, because having destroyed her husband's life, Jehoram, and led him into all wickedness, and having destroyed her son, having led him into all wickedness, she then seized power and tried to kill all the other heirs to the throne. Whereupon, a very godly woman, another great heroine of the faith, you see, this is why we read the historical books, to appreciate how God has used some wonderful women. Because when people tell me that the Bible is anti-woman and chauvinist and all this, it's obvious that they've never read it. Because God has plenty to say about godly women and what they did. And here's a very brave woman who takes Joash, one of the heirs to the throne. He ends up being the only one, and she hides him away. So when the assassins come to kill him, he's nowhere to be found. And she had a husband who was Jehoiada, a godly priest. And they hid Joash. Now you know, time after time after time, Satan has tried to derail God's plan. Did you notice in chapter 21, when God was bringing judgment on Jehoram, he said, but he wouldn't wipe him out utterly, because he had made promises to David to keep his light in Israel. He won't forsake that nation. Even if there are evil and wicked men, and believe me, there would be many wicked men who would rule over Israel after this too. And even the modern state of Israel is not identifiable with God's ways. Far from it. No government existing on this earth anywhere in the world today is identified with God's ways. There's no truly Christian nation in our world. All the nations do evil. And they're not always doing the will of God. We pray for them, therefore. We pray that they might come to the Savior. It's the same with the state of Israel. A secular government, not a perfect government. A government that has made mistakes and has not always done righteously. But God won't forsake the Jews. God won't forsake that land. He calls it in Zechariah 2, the Holy Land. The land that is His possession. And God says that one day, maybe when that nation is most undeserving, then they're going to look up and they're going to recognize their Messiah and look on Him whom they pierced. And then He's going to come forth and save them. Not because they deserve it. God never saves us because we deserve it. Because none of us deserve it. Jew or Gentile. None of us can say, God, you must bless me. No, God blesses us because He's a gracious God, a God of love, a God who gives and gives and gives again. So when He judged the nation, He wouldn't extinguish the line of David. And when evil men tried to wreck the line of David, and evil women in the case of Queen Athaliah, God wouldn't let her do it. God raised up this godly couple who took this child at great peril to themselves and hid him away. And Jehoiada knew what to do. He formed the first secret service in chapter 23, because he lines up all these people whose names you read in verse 1, and he makes a covenant with them. And all of these men bind themselves by an oath to protect the life of the young king. And he's going to be kept in the temple for 6 years. And wherever he is, they're going to be there in shifts with their swords in their hands from one end of the court to the other. And if anybody comes in and tries to get at the king, doesn't matter who they are, they're going to kill him because they've bound themselves to the king. Now just think about that for a moment. Here we have a king in rejection. A king that the queen wants dead. A king that maybe the people didn't care whether he ruled or not. There are a lot of people that didn't care what was going on. We don't read about any protests from society. But here was this faithful couple, a small remnant, a little group of people, this couple and these other men, and they gathered themselves and they said, long live the king. We're going to protect the king. We're bound to the king. That was a great thing, wasn't it? Well, you know, it's pretty much the same as what believers are doing right now. Because our king is in rejection as well. And this world would love nothing more than to stamp out every last vestige of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'd like to wipe out every trace of Him. But they can't do it. And there are people today that at great peril to themselves in some parts of the world, to confess Christ is a veritable death sentence. You better start preparing for glory, my friend, if you openly confess Christ in certain parts of the world. And yet God has His people. And they identify with the King, and they sing in the language of the hymn writer, "Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned. But soon will come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by." Are you allied with the King tonight? Are you bound to Him by a covenant? Do you say, "I belong to Him and His interests are my interests. I'm living my life for His sake"? That's what a Christian does, you know. They don't add themselves to Jesus Christ as sort of an identifying marker, you know, like, "I need to call myself something, so I might as well call myself a Christian." No, a Christian is someone who has Christ living in them, the hope of glory. And they are said to be, according to Ephesians chapter 1, in Christ. And their life, says Colossians chapter 3, is hidden with Christ in God. This world can't really see our life. This world looks at our lives sometimes and it says, "Well, you're a bunch of losers. You're missing out on a lot of pleasures out there in the world. You're missing out on power in the world. You're missing out on fame in the world. You're missing out on money in the world. You're missing out on who knows what," they say. And if they only knew the life we have in Christ, they wouldn't pity us. Because we're better off and far richer than any of the high rollers over on Paradise Island tonight if they don't have Christ Jesus. There are people that the Lord does give great possessions in this world to and great things, and I'm not against that. They have to be stewards of it, you know. But if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, man, that's far greater than everything Bill Gates has. I only pick him out because he's reckoned the richest man in the world right now. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have far more than all the kings and potentates and dictators and presidents and prime ministers, all the power, all the influence they have. You have more because you're linked with the King of Heaven, the One who's one day going to reign over this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, eventually, after 6 long years, the king was ready to reign, and they brought him forth and they proclaimed him king, and Athaliah cried out, "Treason!" And they took this wicked woman and finally they put her to death and killed her. She had a lot of nerve crying out treason after all she had done. She hadn't done a legal thing in her entire life. And yet when it came her turn, she's crying out treason. Well, it's interesting. But in any case, we read in chapter 24, verse 1, "And Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zibiah of Beersheba." And notice verse 2, "Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest." So Jehoiada had a tremendous influence on this young man. In our language today, we'd say he discipled him. He took him under his wing and taught him the ways of the Lord. And he influenced him. And notice the first thing that Jehoiada started to do here in verse 4, it says, "It came to pass after this that Joash was minded to repair the house of the Lord." Now, people talk a lot about revival. And I'll tell you what revival in Scripture always leads to. We'll see this again, Lord willing, later when I talk about Josiah. That revival leads to a resurgence of interest in the house of the Lord. Because the Lord has established His house, as 1 Timothy 3 says, to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And He's established His house to be a testimony of what His character is like. So depending what their relationship with the Lord was, depended what happened to the house of the Lord. So when you had wicked kings ruling over Judah, the house fell into disrepair. Sometimes they'd actually bring in idols and bring in various things that would defile the temple. But when there would be a returning to the Lord, one of the first things they'd do is they'd go right back to the house. That was to be their focal point in their center. And they were going to clean it up and get it ready. Now they found out that Moses had established that the people should be giving a certain offering, and they hadn't been giving it. So Jehoiada comes up with the world's first offering box. They put a chest outside the doors there, and people came in and gave their money, and every day they'd carry in the chest, and they'd empty it out, and they'd count it. There was a careful reckoning and much accountability and proper stewardship until they had all that they needed to repair the Lord's house and more. And then they gave, in verse 12 it says, the king and Jehoiada gave it to such as did the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and they hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and all such as wrought iron and brass to mend the house of the Lord. So the workmen wrought, and the work was perfected by them, and they set the house of God in his state and strengthened it. And then, going on, they offered different sacrifices to the Lord. So there was this tremendous resurgence of worship in the Lord. A real revival. But notice verse 15, please. But Jehoiada, that's the priest who saved King Joash's life, Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. What honor was afforded to that man? Because he had served God and had served his house. But then you'll notice verse 17. Now after the death of Jehoiada, came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not give ear. Now, how could that happen? You say, here was a king that God amazingly spared his life. He should have been killed. And God spared his life and had him brought up in the temple at the feet of a very godly man, Jehoiada the priest. And he was well instructed in the scriptures. But now Jehoiada died, and he began to listen to the wrong people, and suddenly his heart was turned to idols. You know, it warns me that our faith can't be second hand. That we might have godly relatives. Some of us have had godly parents, or a godly aunt or uncle, or godly cousins, or godly friends. Or we might have been privileged to be in a local church where there were men and women of God who loved the Word of God. And we might rely on them, you know, and it's good to learn from the gifts God has given to the church. And it's good to be blessed. The body ministers to itself, Ephesians 4 tells us. So there's nothing wrong with having godly influences in your life. But you know, comes the time when you have to embrace the truth for yourself. And you can't say, oh, this is what my granddad believed, or this is what my dad believed, or this is what the preachers at Shirley Heights Gospel Chapel teach. It's got to be made our own. And we've got to hold on to the truth. The Scripture tells us, buy the truth and sell it not. And unfortunately, King Joash didn't do that. But God is so faithful. God sent him prophets warning him. And yet he didn't listen to the prophets. And notice verse 20, it says, and the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. Now that should have been a wake-up call. Here is the son of the man who saved his life. One that he would have known, one that he was probably brought up with. A godly man, speaking under the Spirit of the Lord. And yet he didn't listen to him. Quite contrary, in verse 21 it says, "And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord." And you say, man, how could you fall so far that having cared about the house of God, having wanted to see it be rebuilt, having wanted to see the worship of God go on, you now don't want to hear the word of God. You shut up his messenger by murder, and you do it in the very court of the house of the Lord. How could that happen? Well, I tell you, brothers and sisters, there are people out there today that are well known in the world that claim to be evangelical Christians, and they get to a point in their life and they stop preaching what they used to preach, and they start preaching other things that are downright error, if not heresy in some cases. And there are people, maybe you could tell me about people that you knew that...